Lovely. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you once again for just being able to love and worship you and out of the depth of our being, because it's such a privilege and we never want to take it for granted. We want to express our love and our worship and gratitude, Lord, constantly, every day, we will praise you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word that instructs us and reveals to us more of Jesus, more of yourself. And I pray that as we study your word, as we glean from it truths that will make us more effective for you and draw us closer to you and let us know that fellowship with you that surpasses everything else. And so, Lord, bless our time around your word this evening in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'm doing that. Praise the Lord. Amen. There's no doubt about it that as you grow older, you become aware of different things with more import and more impact than you had when you were younger. I can always remember, you know, older people saying, when I was young, I can remember older ministers and older people that were preaching and teaching saying the same thing, but I could never quite understand it. And when you're young, you don't tend to take it in the same way. But there's no doubt about it that the old saying that you can't put an old head on young shoulders is so true, that there are things you learn from experience and from age that nothing else will teach you. And it doesn't matter how many times you're told something, it's only as you experience it and go through that you really appreciate what it's all about. Just a very little thing, you know, that I've never before ever had anything, what it's called, I don't know what caused the dizziness to happen with me, but I've never had it before in my life. But I've heard other people talking about, you know, what do you call it again? Come again. A bit louder, darling.
Vertigo.
That's right, vertigo, or someone said something in her ear, or whatever it is, anyway. Behave yourself, Mike. But now that I've had it, I can appreciate a lot more folk that come up to me and say, you know, I've had vertigo or whatever it is. I certainly appreciate it and understand more of what they're going through simply because I've experienced it myself. And there's nothing like experiencing something yourself to be able to identify and associate with others. And with the best will in the world, you may seek to do that, but until you experience certain things, you never can. I'm much more aware now of how much the Lord wants to fellowship with me than I am with him. God seeks for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I think we can sometimes take that a little bit superficial. I think there's a lot more in that than meets the eye. He is looking and seeking for a people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Someone that he can fellowship with. And the Lord is on the lookout for people like that. All too often I've thought in terms that I'm going into the presence of the Lord, but more times God is seeking for my fellowship. He's looking for my fellowship. But it can only come on certain grounds. It can only come when I fulfill certain conditions. I may say I have fellowship with the Lord, but if I'm not meeting those conditions, then my fellowship is really a sham. It's not real, and it's not really taking place. And I can fool myself in that. God is always seeking for people to fellowship with. He did that even when Adam and Eve sinned. It was God that came looking for them, wasn't it? God came looking for them. And I can imagine the distress in the heart of the Lord when he realized, you know, when he, well, he knew, when he, but what had happened to Adam and Eve, because he lost that fellowship with them. He lost that fellowship. And the whole picture, as it were, if I can say, of the Bible is that God is restoring what was lost by Adam and Eve. It's a tremendous price to pay to restore it, because it's cost the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that Calvary entails. And so it cost the Lord an incredible amount to bring fellowship back, and that he could fellowship with people. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The contrite there means broken in spirit, etc. But it's the humble. In Deuteronomy 8:2, we read these words, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." And it only struck me as I was reading this earlier on. He led them for 40 years in the wilderness. For what purpose? To humble you and to test you. He led them for 40 years in the wilderness to humble and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. There is a phrase, if I digress just a little bit, there is a phrase that is common, and I hear it a lot within Christendom, and it does disturb me, because I don't believe it, when they talk about unconditional love. And I'm still trying to find it in my Bible. I don't believe that there's such a thing as unconditional love. When I say that, let me clarify what I mean. Unconditional love. God will love, but you have to meet conditions, don't you? If we don't repent, and if we don't acknowledge and repent of our sin, you can't experience the love of God. God's love is not unconditional. It's conditional. Just like the promises of God are conditional in the scripture. There's no such thing as unconditional. God is always prepared to forgive. And I've been looking at that, and maybe in the future I want to talk a bit on that, but forgiveness, God is always prepared to forgive. But you cannot, forgiveness cannot kick in until conviction and repentance has done its work. That is why Jesus was constantly saying, repent, 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 repent. And it's only through repentance that forgiveness can operate. So if I come back to that humble humility of spirit, God wants to draw near to us and to fellowship with us. In Micah 6:8, you get the same sentiments. He has shown you, O man of God, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And to walk humbly with our God, and to know the fellowship of the Lord, and to be conscious of that day by day. And I'm sure that that's what many saints down through the ages have experienced, I think, with, what's his name, you know, practicing the presence of God. And all of that is knowing that you're walking and communing and talking and fellowshipping with God on a very intimate and lovely basis. And that's what we should be desiring constantly, is walking with God. In James 4:8, you all know the verse of scripture so well, because it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And it's not the other way around, is it? It doesn't say there, God will draw near to you. It says there, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's a condition. It's an incredible invitation. And yet, as I looked at the context of this in James chapter 4, you find that it's sandwiched between two important verses. So it's saying there, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God wants to fellowship with us. But it's sandwiched between these two important verses of verse 6 and verse 8 in James chapter 4. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Without humility, I believe it's impossible to have intimate and close fellowship with the Lord Jesus. I've often wondered, and I've thought on my thought, I wanted to maybe minister one day on all the things in Scripture that prevent us from receiving the blessing of God. I've often thought in terms of many Scriptures that prevent our prayers from being heard. And there's numbers of them, isn't there? Some will come to your mind now. But often I think we do things, and yet God might not be listening to us because we're not fulfilling the conditions that he has laid down in Scripture. We can pray, and sometimes he's not listening to it simply because we're not meeting the conditions that he has laid down. Because God sees the heart. He reads our motives, and he knows everything about us down to the smallest detail. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So I think it would be safe to say, then we can draw the conclusion, that it's only the humble that draw near to God and walk with him. If we're not humble, we don't know what it is to walk intimately with the Lord. He has a desire to have an intimate fellowship with us because he's redeemed us. And he longs for his people to draw near and fellowship with him. And anyone who desires to walk with the Lord must possess a true humility. If I don't have a true humility, I'm really deceiving myself. It's not a real fellowship with the Lord. I might think it is, but it's not. And the closeness of the Lord's presence and all that depends upon what kind of fellowship I'm having with him. That's why, let me quote it again, thus says the High and the Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, and I notice what comes first, whose name is what? Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. James tells us that if we humble ourselves in the sight of God, he will lift us up. Now the question I ask is where? Where does he lift us up? And of course Isaiah the prophet gives us the answer. It's the high and the holy place. It's the high and the holy place. And without that holiness, we can't see God. Without that holiness and purity of heart and humility of spirit, it's impossible to have intimate, close fellowship with the Lord. We may confess a lot of things, but until we are walking humbly and we humble ourselves in the sight of God, we're not having real intimate fellowship with him. And I thought about this. The Lord is not just looking for people to inhabit. He's looking for people, rather, to inhabit, not just to visit. Let me say that again. I believe that the Lord is looking for a people to inhabit, not just to visit. God wants to dwell in us. And meditate on that. He wants to dwell in us. Our bodies become temples, and you've heard me say this. It's come home to me much more strongly in the last few years. My body is not only a temple of the Holy Spirit, it's a temple of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a temple of the Trinity, the Godhead. And the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, reside within our bodies. He wants to inhabit us, not to just visit. So the question comes to me, and I'm not saying I'm going to answer it completely, but what is humility? Unfortunately, a lot of Christians have a misunderstanding of what humility is. Many think that it's someone who is weak and feeble and spiritless. And really, nothing could be further from the truth than that. It's not a spirit of weakness. It's meekness, but meekness is not weakness. Can I attempt to give an understanding from Scripture? In 1 Samuel 17, we have the account of David and Goliath, which explains to us something about humility. It gives us an aspect of it. You know the event when he was going out to contend with Goliath. He'd been told, in actual fact, to take food out to his brothers who were in the army. But when David saw what was taking place, it says, "And David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying," in 1 Samuel 17:26, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now listen to what his older brother said in reply to this in verse 28. Eliab, and notice who it is now. Eliab, his oldest brother, when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And so Eliab is condemning David, and he does it in no uncertain manner. And the question is, who's the proud one? In the chapter before, Samuel had gone to Jesse's house on the instructions from the Lord to anoint the next king of Israel. And Samuel invited all of Jesse's sons to come to the sacrifice with him. He was going to anoint the next king of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 16:6, it says, "When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab." Notice who he's looking at now, the eldest son, who replied to David in 1:17. He took one look at Eliab and thought, "Well, surely this is the Lord's anointed." And I thought to myself, even Samuel was fooled. Even this great man Samuel, with all his wisdom and knowledge, he was fooled. He was deceived. But the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, "Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him." The Lord doesn't see things the way that you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. The only reason for God to reject a person is pride, isn't it? God will never accept a proud person. If there's pride within our heart, and we all have it to a measure and an element, and we've always got to deal with it whenever it rises its ugly head in our lives. The pride that Eliab accused David of having was in his own heart. He was deceiving himself. David was humbly trusting in the Lord in the face of overwhelming difficulty. He was a man after God's own heart, as we're told in Acts chapter 13. In Numbers 12:3, we read, "Now the man Moses was very humble." Let me move on to Moses. And I love this passage. Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? He was very humble, not just humble, but very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. What a statement. What a statement. It was Moses who wrote the book of Numbers. That's what always blesses me. This man was so humble he could say it about himself, and it wasn't pride. We would not consider a person humble who told us that they were humble. I think automatically we tend to think there's a bit of pride in there, you know. But Moses was giving an accurate testimony of himself. He tells us he is the most humble person on the earth. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It's so easy to misunderstand what humility are. And I just want to take three tests that at least I see in a humble person. Three important keys that I think will at least help us to understand what humility is more deeply. Immediately after James writes about humility in verse 6, he says in verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." And it seems to me, as I read the passage in James, he brings together obedience and humility. He links the two of them, obedience and humility. You see, God has a purpose for everyone who belongs to him. You believe that, don't you? I believe it. He has a purpose for your life. He has a purpose for my life. And we want to fulfill that purpose, not our own desire. We want to fulfill God's purpose in our lives. And he wants the best for every one of his children. That always blesses me. God wants the best for me. He wants the best for you. And I like to link that one then. All things do work together for good to them who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. He's working in us constantly to bring us to a place where he can fellowship with us at a deeper level. And he has more of a desire to do that than we have. God has a plan for every Christian. God will sometimes take us in directions that appear to us completely wrong and against all our understanding. I think that's happened to me at times. Way back in my Christian experience, after having read the book of Job, I've said this to you before, but it's always good to repeat it. I always used to say to myself, "Ken, you'll never make the mistakes that Job did." I'd read through the book of Job and I'd see what he did and some of the things he said, particularly in the middle chapters, and I think, "Oh, Job, how on earth could you do that?" And I did. I thought, "Job, you know, you were a bit weak." And my word. Now I've come to go through certain experiences and to read the book of Job more deeply, I've thought, my word, everything that Job done, I've done. And I've learned an awful lot. The book of Job is a tremendous blessing to me. True humility will always acknowledge God's wisdom and choose obedience even when we do not understand and cannot see any sense at all in what is happening to us. It comes back to it, all things do work together for good to those who are called, who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And if we're Christian, it doesn't matter what is happening. I want to tell you, God is in the midst of it. Now, if we're walking with him, we will trust the Lord implicitly. Abraham waited for many years before Isaac was born in a most miraculous way. And I think a lot of others would have given up. In all probability, he expected to get married and have children to fulfill the promise that God had given him. And then out of the blue, he tells Abraham to take a journey for 3 days and put Isaac to death. I mean, you know this story so well. I mean, but it's staggering, isn't it? Every time I read it, it amazes me. It's an incredible expression of faith and trust in the Lord. And it comes out of his relationship with the Lord and his fellowship with the Lord. I always love that little verse where it says, shall I hide from my friend Abraham what I'm about to do? Shall I hide it from him? I love that. The intimacy that Abraham had with the Lord is unbelievable. Then he tells him, 3 days' journey to put Isaac to death. And there seemed to be no sense in this at all. Yet out of humility and love for the Lord, he chose to obey. See, humility is always linked to obedience. There are many examples in Scripture with God instructing and allowing circumstances to occur which have no logic at all. And we cannot understand them. Yet when obeyed, the purposes of God is brought to pass in ways that we could never have understood before. And I don't know about you, I know that Nick and I, sometimes we just do a little bit of going back and looking at the path our lives have taken, and we just look back and we just stand in awe and amazement. We think, whoa, the mercy of God and the way he led us and what he did with us at that juncture and what he did with us, and my good, and something that seemed so small at the time and yet was had a profound effect on our lives in the future. So humility and obedience walk hand in hand. But secondly, humility is a complete and utter dependence upon God. And that's showing us another facet. See, when standing in front of King Saul, when David was about to go out to battle against Goliath, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." David's strength and ability was in his faith and obedience to the Lord. He had an intimate relationship with the Lord, and it was his faith and obedience and his utter dependence upon God. To confront this man was a terrifying thing indeed. In the natural, I'd go the other way. But to confront this man, it took an utter dependence upon God. He was completely dependent upon the Lord. And it came out of his relationship to the Lord. We have the same truth, I believe, with Caleb and Joshua when they were sent into the promised land with the 12 spies. They were sent out to explore the promised land, and they returned after 40 days with their report. In Numbers 13, you read, "Then gave Moses this account." They then gave Moses this account. "We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. There is fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites lived in the Negev, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." And the people were extremely upset and distressed at his report. But Caleb silences them and says this, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." And we know, of course, that they didn't. "We can't attack those people," they said. "They are stronger than we are. Why is the Lord bringing us up to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us if we go back to Egypt?" And that night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said, "If only we had died in Egypt, or in this desert." I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? After what they had seen. And listen to Joshua and Caleb. They said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about what? Stoning them. The whole assembly talked about stoning them. The other leaders and the people thought that Joshua and Caleb were out of their minds. Their conclusion was that it was utterly impossible, it was not realistic, and they were the ones who really cared for the people. But Joshua and Caleb were done, their protection is gone. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. They had a complete and utter dependence upon the Lord. We get this expressed in the lives of many in the scriptures, and I could call on a lot of others as an example, but I want to go to the Apostle Paul for a while, because he demonstrated this in his own life. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, "Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our complete competence comes from God." Our complete competence comes from God. When Paul asked the Lord 3 times to take away from his flesh the thorn that was in his flesh, he asked 3 times. And he answers this, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest upon me." I like the Living Bible's translation that. He says, "Now I'm glad to boast about how weak I am." That's not natural, is it? That's spiritual. I am glad to be a living demonstration of Christ's power, instead of showing off my own power and abilities. The apostle had learned this through his experience as he learned to walk with God. And it was an experience that he had to learn. That is why he says in Philippians, a book written some years later, "I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me." The more the Apostle Paul depended on God's grace, the less he relied on his own talents and abilities. Paul had learned the truth from John the Baptist's words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And thirdly, humility to me is how we see ourselves. How do you really view yourself? We all have an opinion of ourselves, don't we? We may not express it to others and we may not talk about it much, but we certainly do have an opinion about ourselves. And so how do we view ourselves? In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul makes a comparison of all his achievements before he met with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in Philippians 3:7, "I once thought that these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. Yes, everything is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as rubbish, so that I could gain Christ." And of course, if you read it before that, he lists what those things he was now considering as rubbish. And the question is, they say, can we do that? Are we able to say the same as the Apostle Paul? Very little is said of the Apostle Paul for a number of years after his conversion. I think a lot of people make a mistake. They think that this man got into preaching straight away. He didn't. He didn't. In Acts 13, he's called to be an apostle, but this was a number of years after his conversion. He goes on to receive incredible revelation from the Lord, traveling all over Asia and parts of Europe, establishing churches and spreading the gospel message. He's probably the greatest of the apostles. And yet 10 years before the apostle died, and I've mentioned this before, but 10 years before the apostle died, he said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, which is one of his early letters, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He said, "I don't even deserve to be called an apostle." This was not some kind of inverted pride, inverted humility. It was a true humility. "I do not deserve to be called an apostle." This was a true assessment of himself. And notice the humility that there is in these words. He was not being politically correct. This was a true humility inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he put it in words. Listen to the next verse. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them." Who's he talking about? Now you'd think, here's a bit of a man. He surely can't be humble here. He says, "I worked harder than all of them." Who is all of them? It's referring to the other apostles. He is saying that he has done more than all the other apostles. There would seem to be a contradiction with these two verses. One is humility, and the other one is boasting and pride. But look at the end of verse 10, as I've already read out. "I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." See, Paul knew that everything he accomplished was by the grace and power of God and not himself. It was God's ability in and through him. 7 years later, only 3 years before his death, he says this in Ephesians 3 in verse 8, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." 7 years earlier, he had called himself the least of the apostles. Now he is describing himself as the least of all the saints. 7 years. If anyone could boast about what he had achieved, it was Paul. But here we have a true example of his humility. I like his passage in Philippians, and we're so glad that that's in there. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves." Do we do that? I think on often occasion, we don't, do we? We don't consider others better than ourselves. But this is the place to come to if we walk in humility with the Lord. Our total dependence upon him. Our humility with him. A contrite spirit, which is a broken spirit, and a contrite heart. That's what true humility is. You see, there has been a progression from the least of the apostles to being the chief among sinners in Philippians. And the longer that Paul lived, it seems the more humble he became. And I would suggest that the longer that we are Christians, the more humble we should be. That's a challenge to all of the older ones in our fellowship. We should be more humble than we ever were 20 years ago or 30 years ago. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more humble. Where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Both Peter and James quote from the Old Testament when they say, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." They're quoting, excuse me, from the Old Testament. I honestly believe that the fear of the Lord and humility go hand in hand. You cannot have the one without the other. The fear of the Lord is a study in itself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And there is no such thing as the fear of the Lord without humility. If you have humility, you have the fear of the Lord. And if you have the fear of the Lord, you have humility. They both go together. You cannot have one without the other. Psalm 25:9 says, "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." And then he goes on to say in verse 12, "Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he chooses." Those who possess the fear of the Lord are humble. And the truly humble fear the Lord. And David in his Psalms joins the two together. Proverbs links the two together in Proverbs 15 and verse 33. "The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor." The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Christians must walk in humility and the fear of the Lord. And the opposite of this is rebellion and pride. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor of life. This truth is very clear when we compare Jesus with Satan. As I bring the message to a conclusion, I like the comparison here. Jesus humbled himself. We talk about humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. Jesus humbled himself more than anybody else in the whole of creation. No one humbled themselves more than the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior, who being born, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient. There it is, obedient. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. In Jesus was the perfect manifestation of the humility and the fear of the Lord. Wasn't that prophesied in Isaiah 11 and 2 and 3? The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then in the very next verse, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is mentioned twice in those two verses. On the other hand, Satan fell, before he fell, was the anointed cherub, the highest of the angels in God's angelic creation. He was lifted up in pride and rebellion, and as a result, he is brought low, down to the lowest parts and the lowest depths. In Isaiah we read, "This is the one I esteem, who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Proverbs, "He mocks proud mockers but gives grace to the humble." Peter in his first letter says, "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear," in the fear of the Lord. And then Peter says in his last chapter of his first letter, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older." Now, I'm not saying it's just because I'm older, but that's what it is. There can be a tendency for young people to disregard older people. But he says, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves," that's both, "clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. And I close with the words of Jesus himself in Luke 14:11. For those who exalt themselves shall be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And I think, Lord, give us an insight into walking humbly with our God. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the precious truths in Scripture that are always instructing us how to walk. Because we know that it's not just walking with you, we have to walk with you in the right way. We have to fulfill the instructions that you give. You have commandments, and Jesus, you made it abundantly clear to us that if we love you, we want to keep those commandments. And if we don't keep those commandments, then we're not really walking with you. We're doing our own thing. And so, Lord, I just pray that we will know what it is to walk humbly, to consider others better than ourselves, to know what it is to walk in humility, and to know the anointing of the Lord in our lives. Because, Lord, we need you so desperately, and we want to conform, not in any legalistic way, but we want to follow your word. We want to follow your instructions. We want to follow your truths and to love them, because we know that that's the things that will please you. That's the things that will enable us to walk with you in an intimacy that will be so precious and wonderful. Father, bless our hearts, I pray. And just let us take truth into our heart, Lord, and implement it in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.